Today's reading is, in fact, from Genesis 24, which is on page 17 in the Bibles that are provided for you. It seems like today the church is under constant attack. A lot of that attack is from the outside, certainly, but a lot of that attack is also from the inside. Some of the attacks we don't really experience firsthand, but we know about it because of our connection with God's church throughout the world. There are certainly those things that are happening to Christ's church in other places, suffering that is going on, persecution that is occurring, and we hear about it and it breaks our hearts, but it's not something that we are personally experiencing firsthand. But then other attacks seem to be very specific to the American church. I was reading this week, a fellow just kind of contemplating that the most commonly forsaken vow amongst American Christians today. You know, divorce is certainly on the rise, and it's hard to even, you almost need to go to the 10th and 11th level of the decimal point to see a difference between the Christian church and the non-Christian church as far as those who have forsaken their vows in divorce. And I'm not saying that every divorce is always sin against God. I know that there are difficulties and sins and horrible things that happen to each and every one of us, but that vow of marriage is not the most broken vow in the Christian church today. And you know, and we look at the church and we see ministers who are falling, who are either doing just horrific things with people who have entrusted their souls and themselves to these ministers. Some of them young children who are sinned against in horrible ways, and others just members who have entrusted themselves to ministers. And ministers are forsaking their vows left and right, it seems, today. But even that's not the most forsaken vow in the Christian church. Probably the most ignored or forsaken vow in the Christian church is the vow that we take of membership. And it's interesting that the Bible talks about the vows that we take, and it says, you know, you don't have to take a vow, the Bible says. Don't. In fact, don't. I would urge you, don't take a vow, God says. But if you're going to take a vow, then take your vow seriously. And probably the most forsaken vow in the church is the vow of membership. That vow to submit oneself to the authority of someone else and to remain connected to that body. And so the church seems to be under attack today from the inside. And many of us wonder at times, at least those of us more cynical than others, wonder, you know, will the church exist when my children are grown? Will there be a Christian presence in the United States when my grandchildren are grown? But, you know, sometimes our wonderings, our worries aren't quite as esoteric as that or as other thought-focused. Sometimes we simply wonder about our own church. We worry about the direction of our own little church, about Hope of Christ. Where are we heading and why are we in this handbasket? I'll let you think about that on your way home today. It'll strike you and you'll realize what a clever pastor you have. But you know, we want to know what's going on, and will this church exist when my children are grown? Will this church still be here for my grandchildren? But then sometimes our worries aren't even that other focused, are they? Sometimes we're just worried about our own little lives. You know, will my children believe? Will my grandchildren believe? What's in store for my future? What's in store for my posterity? These worries can drive some of us to anxiety and despair, while it drives others of us to control and determination. I'll make things work out for me. You know, we aren't the first generation of God's people to worry about our future. whether it's our physical future or our spiritual future. I mean, if you think about Israel, the nation of Israel, how many times they had to worry or thought they needed to worry about what is God's future for us? You know, when they're in Babylon, in exile, is there a future? Is there a future for us? Is God going to remain faithful? You know, when they were in Egypt as slaves, is there a future for us? What is the future? And they worried, what's going to happen? How will God deliver us? Will God provide again? Genesis 24 is the longest single narrative in Genesis. It takes up, at least in my Bible, three pages. 17, 18, and 19. And we'll eventually read all of it, or at least a majority of the passage, but for the reading today, I would like to just read to you the introduction portion of it. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 24, the first nine verses. This is the Word of God. It's faithful and it is true. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. You know, I mentioned that we are not the first generation of God's people to worry about their future. But even as I say that, and as I read Genesis 24 with you, I do want to point out that this passage isn't about that. If anything, this passage is almost about the very opposite of that. Nobody in this passage seems to be worried the way that we worry about our future. In fact, what I would say is that this passage is given to those who are worried about their future as a picture of those who were not worrying about their future, and as an encouragement that God will indeed provide for you. God will indeed be true to His promises. When Abraham was called to go to Canaan, God promised to make him into a great nation, to bless him and his offspring. The beginning of that promise was the miraculous birth of Isaac. Isaac, born to Abraham and Sarah. Sarah, when she was 90 years old. Abraham, when he was 100 years old. But you don't have to be a biology major to realize that in fact is only the beginning of the promise. Eventually, Isaac is going to grow up, and there is a necessary second step to beginning this nations coming from you blessing. Isaac is going to have to get married one day. It's fascinating. Isaac gets married when he's 40 years old, and although I think it's a stupid movie and wouldn't recommend it, I do realize now that Isaac is the original 40-year-old virgin. So, but you do whatever you want with that, but don't go see the movie. It's a clever title at best. Now, how does Abraham view this? Here is an opportunity to worry. Here's an opportunity to take matters into his own hands. Do you realize the most pragmatic thing to do, the smartest choice for Abraham, humanly speaking, is to find a good Canaanite princess for Isaac to marry? This covers so many things. First of all, Abraham could be involved firsthand with the selection process if he just chooses a wife from the land right there, from Canaan. Second, here is Isaac with all of the wealth of Abraham. And if you just practically just unite that to one of the princesses of Canaan, you have really secured and helped God fulfill His promise. God has promised this land to Abraham, and so Abraham could actually kind of move that promise along for God, help him kind of achieve that promise on his behalf. But it's interesting that Abraham adamantly refuses that route. Abraham calls his servant to him in verses 3 and 4, and asks him to vow before the Lord, before the God of heaven and the God of earth, that he will not take a wife for Isaac from Canaan. Now, we're not told who this servant is. We know that he is trusted by Abraham with all of the most important and most valuable tasks Abraham has. He's entrusted with the oversight of Abraham's entire household. Personally, I believe this is Eleazar of Damascus. If it's not Eleazar, though, and it's not really important to the story, but if it's not Eleazar, it's his replacement. It is Abraham's right-hand servant, his most trusted servant, which makes a very interesting bookend here, because the first time we even hear of Abraham's servant is in Genesis 15, and Abraham is wondering about God's faithfulness. Abraham is wondering about the truth of God's promise. Abraham says, "How can you bless me, God, when I still don't have a son? When Eleazar of Damascus, my servant, is going to inherit everything. How are you going to bless me?" We first meet Abraham's servant in a moment of just kind of weak faith. And now we come back to Abraham's servant in a moment of Abraham's very stalwart and strong faith. I mean, this alone ought to be encouraging for each one of us. Your journey of faith is just that. It is a journey. Your faith grows. God very patiently grows your faith in you through His presence, through His Holy Spirit. The things that you struggle to trust God for right now and entrust to God's care will not always be a struggle for you. Here is Abraham at the end of his life, fully trusting that God is going to take care of him. Fully trusting that God is going to be faithful to his promise. Now, that the servant raises a valid question in verse 5. You know, what if this woman isn't willing to come with me? Am I supposed to take Isaac to her? And Abraham says absolutely not, that Isaac is not to leave the promised land. And actually, as I read this, this is just a freebie. Not that we have much time for freebies, but this is just for you. Isaac is the only patriarch who never left the promised land. And I only realized that. I mean, I don't know that that means anything. I think it's just more of a, exactly how one of you responded. But it's just kind of cool. Abraham went to Egypt. Jacob will go to this country to live with Laban, and Jacob will eventually die in Egypt. All of the brothers will live in Egypt at some time. Isaac, born, lived, died in the promised land. I just think that's cool. I don't know what it means. I don't think it means anything. Some things are just things. But There we go. Back to the story here. Isaac is not to leave the promised land. Abraham is confident that God will provide. But he's not just confident in blind luck. He's not just confident that everything's going to turn out or fate. He says, the Lord will send his angel ahead of you. In fact, Abraham is so confident, he doesn't need his servant to be confident. See, it's not that Abraham has this feeling of, no, no, don't say that. You have to have faith. If you don't have faith, God won't do it. You have to believe. And how many of us, that's how we kind of view God. You know, it's not so much God that I have faith in, it's the strength of my faith. And if my faith isn't strong enough, oh, then God, he's not going to do it then. Abraham doesn't care that Eliezer isn't where Abraham is. It's not necessary. He knows God will take care of it. His faith is in the strength of his God, not in the strength of his faith. You know, I don't even know necessarily that the servant's question is weakness in faith. It could just be that he's asking some valid questions. Well, what do I do if? It's not necessarily something that Abraham has to jump on and say, oh, that's a faithless question. You should have never asked that. Sometimes they're just questions. Eliezer wants to know. I mean, of all the questions he could have asked, I mean, consider the questions before us here. So, a 500-mile journey. You got to assume, so there's an assumption here that I'm going to survive this 500-mile journey. And if I survive, how do I find your clan? And if I find your clan, how do I convince anyone to let one of their daughters go with me? And if I convince someone to let their daughter go with me, how do I convince her to go with me? And if I convince her to go with me, we both have to survive 500 miles back. And if we do survive the 500-mile journey back, what if Isaac doesn't like her? I mean, there's a lot of questions here. The only one Eliezer raises is, well, what if she won't come back with me? I mean, there's tons of questions. Every single one of them gets answered. I mean, it gets raised and answered in this passage. I mean, including the, what if Isaac doesn't like her? Which is really cool, because we just so much read the Old Testament of, what? They didn't like each other anyway. It was all arranged. No one cared about it. I mean, they just, you know, they kind of made babies and didn't really care. No. It doesn't. This one ends the first time ever telling us he loved his wife. It's not the first time that they loved, but it's the first time it comes up that the husband loved his wife. But we're jumping ahead. Tons of questions that the servant has. And yet the servant swears according to what Abraham asks. And then the amazing, again, in very Genesis style, a 500-mile journey. Easily a month and a half. At least a month and a half. You get a half a verse. So he packed up and went to Mesopotamia. I mean, it sounds like it's across the street. I mean, forget the mountain ranges and the deserts and the several rivers he had to cross to get there. Just half a verse. Here you go. So he went and arrived. And then 51 verses to describe what happened that night and the next morning. Not even 24 hours. 51 verses to cover that night and the next morning. We won't read them all at once. But we will read the first 5:11-14. But let's back up and start at 10. So the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. "Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." I love this prayer. This is such a simple prayer of faith. He opens asking for God Himself to grant success to his journey, fully expressing that he knows that unless success comes from God's hand, success doesn't come at all. He doesn't ask based on Abraham's faithfulness or based on his own faithfulness. Do you see the basis of his request? Because of God's steadfast love. He doesn't say, "Hey, your servant's really good. You owe this to him." He doesn't say, "Hey, look how submissive I've been. Now bless me." He says, "Because of your faithfulness, because of your steadfast love for your servant Abraham." He ends the prayer in the same way, acknowledging that God Himself has appointed a woman for Isaac. God has already done this. And again, he prays it at the end, based on God's steadfast love. Now, a lot of commentaries look at this passage and describe this as the servants laying out a fleece. Now, that's kind of Christianese. That comes from another story, from another man's life in the Bible, in the book of Judges. A fellow named Gideon is called on by God to lead an army, and Gideon's a baby. Gideon's weak and scared, and he says to God, "You know, I don't know if you really want me to do that. I'm really not sure it's you, God, talking to me. Tell you what, if you show me that you'll do this, that you're with me, then I guess I'll do it." So he says, I'll lay out a sheep fleece on the ground. And if you keep it dry all night and cause the ground all around it to be wet, then I'll know that you want me to do this." And so the next morning he gets up, and that's exactly what happens. And he says, "Okay, that's probably easy. I mean, I don't know why, but that's probably easy. So let's do the opposite tonight. How about you do wet fleece, dry ground tonight?" And again, it comes back exactly as he asks. And so it's just this, it's a weird story of this guy who's constantly putting before God, "Well, if you show me that you'll do this, then I'll believe you. Well, if you show me this, then I'll believe you." And God constantly is revealing himself to him. And so many commentaries look at this and say, "See, that's what's happening here. That's what this servant is doing here." But that's not what's happening here, is it? That's not what the servant is saying. The servant isn't saying, "Do this and I'll believe you." The servant is asking, "Show me which way to go. Show me which direction you want me to proceed." He remains submissive. "Show me your will, O Lord. Teach me your ways." It isn't a magic eight ball moment. He's not praying, "Hey, God, let the first woman I see be the woman. Let the 17th woman I see at the well be the woman." He's not just looking for magic numbers. He's not just looking for some random sign. "Let the woman who has a red ribbon in her hair be the one." He's not just looking for some weird sign. He's actually saying, "Let the woman whose heart is revealed in her actions, let that be the one you have chosen for your servant." Look at the sign that he's asking for. He's just asking for this woman's natural self to shine through, and that type of woman, that woman herself, be the woman that God has appointed for Isaac. "I'm going to ask her for water. Let the woman who not only shows compassion to strangers, but who goes above and beyond, A woman who's not afraid to work, to do something for others beyond what they've even asked her to do. Let her be the one that you've chosen. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not a small request. This isn't a small thing that he's even looking to define whether she's a woman of good character for Isaac. From everything that I have read this week about camels, a camel drinks anywhere from 25 to 40 gallons of water in one sitting. 25 to 40 gallons of water. So this is all, we're getting into arithmetic, kids, so you can start writing these things down. This will be the fun part of the note-taking. 25 to 40 gallons of water, 10 camels. We have 250 to 400 gallons of water that we're talking about here. Now, typically, the jars that these young ladies would carry would hold no more than about 3 gallons of water. Now, we can figure that out ourselves just because water, 8 pounds a gallon, you know, that's 25 pounds. They're not going to carry much more than that at one sitting. But these jars, remember, these aren't polystyrene jars. These aren't hammered out thin stainless steel 2 ounce jars. And these are earthen vessel jars. They have a little bit of mass to themselves empty. So about 24 gallons in a jar, about 250 to 400 gallons to water a camel. You know, you're looking at anywhere from 80 to 130 trips to the well and back to the trough. I mean, this is a several hour test. It's easily a couple hours work at least at the end of a day. So verses 15 to 21 here. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord," and she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. You know, again, the narrator kind of lets us in on a few secrets that the servant isn't aware of. The narrator gives us ahead of time this girl's birthright. He's like, "Hey, she's Abraham's niece." And so, I mean, we don't even have to worry about that part, but now it's kind of a, well, this might be her. This might be the one. That would be amazing. It's interesting that, if you think about it, God answered the servant's prayer before he even prayed it. I mean, if you consider, he was finishing praying as Rebekah arrived. That means she left the city before he started praying. I mean, it wasn't that she was sitting there like washing dishes or something and all of a sudden got zapped and was like, "Oh, here I am at the well. I guess I'll get some water now." No, it was a very normal day. It was what she does at the end of the day. She gets up, she goes and gets water. God already orchestrating very mundane things in life to answer this servant's prayer. Notice the haste with which she moves. She quickly lets down her jar. She quickly ran to the spring, quickly went back to the trough. It reminds me of her future father-in-law when 3 strangers came to his house one afternoon. How he ran, he quickly went, and he quickly served, and he quickly cared for them. And here's that same attitude in this young lady. The servant sat in stunned silence watching her. I mean, can you imagine watching the process for easily an hour and a half, 2 hours, just watching back and forth, just sitting there silently? Because she didn't just give them a drink. It says in verse 22, it says, when the camels had finished drinking. I mean, she gave them water till they stopped drinking. So verses 22 and following. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel, two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels. And he said, please, tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. I like that the servant shows his gratitude before he knows who she is. He still doesn't know if God has made his trip successful, but he shows his gratitude to this strange woman for the kindness she has shown him. He pays her, and he pays her well. And then when he hears who she is, whose daughter she is, he does the most natural thing he can. He bows in humility and praises God. He worships the Lord right there. He is full of humble amazement that the Lord, the God of the heavens and earth, has been so kind as to orchestrate just very mundane things in life to answer his prayer. His prayer is very revealing in a very unrevealing way. And then the girl does the most natural thing that she would do at that moment. She turns and runs back to her mom. You know, I mean, you gotta think it's a little weird what's going on here to this little girl. Well, not little girl, but this girl. Verses 29 and following, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out to the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went to the man. Behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. He said, speak on. Here we get a little bit of foreshadowing for things that are going to be coming out in the rest of Genesis. We get some insight into Rebekah's whole family. Today we meet a man named Laban. This is the part where kids, you say, boo. Can you say boo? Yes, yes. If Laban had a dog, that dog's name would be Muttley. That dog would wear a leather cap and have goggles and he would wheeze when he laughed. That's right, Laban would wear a black cape. He probably had a pencil-thin mustache. Laban is Dastardly Dick of the Old Testament. Or Dick Dastardly, excuse me. He is, there may be worse men in Genesis, but none more sinister or more conniving. We will learn more about Laban later, but as I read this, all I can think when I read this passage is of Thénardier from Les Misérables. That kind of sickeningly gross, fake hospitality of the innkeepers in that musical. Notice that the writer wants you to know what moved Laban to run and meet the man. When he saw his sister's new jewelry and heard her story, he ran to meet him. I mean, he didn't like stick around. Remember, he heard the story, saw the jewelry, ran to meet the guy. And what does he say? I've prepared my house for you. No, you didn't. You didn't know he was coming. You ran to meet him as soon as you saw. You might have told your servants to prepare, but look at all the... He's like, hey, this guy likes servants. I'm a servant. Look at all I've done. I've prepared. Come, blessed of the Lord. Why does he call him blessed of the Lord? You know, it doesn't say. I don't know. I think it's just flattery. I mean, it says he heard all of this from his sister. You know, the servant had prayed about Abraham by name, so it could be that, you know, stories of weird Uncle Abraham got back to them. Do you remember that weird Uncle Abraham? I mean, the dude is, he is richer than the moon, but he lives like a stranger. He's off wandering the fields. I mean, he lives in tents and stuff. Oh, and he doesn't worship the moon anymore. Oh no, not good enough for Uncle Abraham. He worships the God who made the moon. Oh sure. That is, there's nothing better than one-upping someone than saying, oh yeah, my God made your God. I'm sure they were thinking, oh great, good old Uncle Abraham. But hey, he's wealthy, and look at, he seems to be willing to kind of dole out his wealth. So come, blessed of Yahweh. Sure, come on in. Obviously, yes, yes, you've chosen your God well. And we would like to serve you. Come, rest. He lays out a feast before him, but the servant is unwilling to even partake of the food until he has spoken his peace. We will not read everything the servant says, but starting in verse 34, he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and male servants and female servants and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore him a son to my master when she was old. And to him, he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house, to my clan, and take a wife for my son. The servant once again shows his faith in God. All of these things, all of the blessings that Abraham has have come directly from God. God has blessed my master Abraham. God has made him successful. God has done these things. You know, he also kind of slips in there, and my master's son Isaac is going to inherit all of it. Now, I don't know if that's just, if he's just kind of playing on what they're looking for, if he's just that innocently open about his life. And God is, because it's all true, I mean, Isaac is going to inherit everything. And then he goes on to a recitation of all that we have just read. And to our Western ears, to read it all again would feel like, why are we reading? You just told us that's what happened. But to the Israelites, it would be so exciting to hear this again, to hear exactly now from the servant's own mouth, this is exactly what happened, and for the reaffirmation of this truth of how God provided. And he finishes his story in verse 49, and he says, now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. He asks quite plainly, so tell me, God has been faithful to Abraham. God has shown covenantal faithfulness, steadfast love to Abraham because of their relationship. Will you now, because of your relationship, be faithful to your kinsman, Abraham? And he says, and if not, let me know, because I got to get going then. I've got a task to do. You know, what will they say? How will they respond? Then Laban and Bethuel in verse 50 answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry and silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah, and he also gave her brother and her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. And when morning arose, he said, Send me away to my master. Now again, we need to ask, you know, was this a household conversion? Why did they respond so favorably? I don't think it's a household conversion. We find out later that Laban continues to worship his false idols all his life. You know, was it the Holy Spirit just kind of hypnotizing them so they weren't really in their right minds when they gave in? No, I think that they were perfectly in their right minds when they said yes. I think that they were moved by their own greed. I think they saw an opportunity for wealthy gain. And they were willing to essentially sell Rebekah to someone whom they did not know in order to get stuff. I mean, that's not so amazing. People are greedy all the time. What's amazing is that God used their greed to accomplish His will. And the servant once again shows his faith in God for a second time. The moment he learns of the success of the trip, he bows and worships God. And then the party can begin. So in verse 54, they wake up the next morning and he's ready to go. He's ready to return home and show his master, beginning that month and a half at least, journey back to his master to show what God had done. Verse 55, Laban, her brother, and her mother said to him, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." So the next morning, we get a little bit more insight into their hearts, the hearts of Laban and his family. It's why we say that I don't think it was a full conversion, because now the next morning they're thinking through this, and I don't know exactly what is moving their hearts to say, "Why don't we just delay this trip 10 days? It's possible that they're simply trying to extort more money from him. They're kind of, maybe we were hasty. I wonder if we could have gotten more out of this deal if we'd held out a little longer. It may be that as soon as he leaves, they plan on backing out of the deal completely and never sending Rebekah. It's an odd request anyway. Why don't you and your caravan of men leave, and in 10 days we'll send Rebekah and her maid? That's just kind of weird. 500-mile journey. How about you travel with us? There's a little bit of safety in that." So maybe they weren't even planning on following through on this. Is it a trick? Most likely. Either way, they're holding out. Abraham's servant is either very astute or he may be very naive. You know, people who are honest are often taken by surprise by people who are dishonest. He has been honest with them all along. He's just excited about what God is doing. He's like, "No, don't delay me. This is fantastic stuff. I can't delay." And so they think, "Well, we got one more card to play. Let's ask the lady. Why don't we bring the little girl in? We'll ask Rebecca if she wants to go with you or not." And so they bring her in. Verse 57, they said, "Let's call the young woman and ask her." They called Rebecca and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and blessed Rebecca and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them." Then Rebecca and her young women arose and rode out on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebecca and went his way. Finally, the last bit of tension in the story is resolved. And the servant's originally expressed fears are assuaged. Rebecca chooses to go with him. He had raised the question, what if she won't go? And now we see the answer. And in the same way, again, as her father-in-law would answer the question when he was told, go to a land I will show you. Rebecca shows herself willing to follow. She says, I will go. It's a very similar blessing she receives from her family to the blessing that Abraham heard the last time God spoke to him on Mount Moriah. Speaking to Abraham about his son Isaac, God said, your offspring will outnumber the stars, and he will possess the gates of his enemies. And now here, Isaac's soon-to-be bride receives a very similar blessing. May you become thousands upon 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. The only question remaining is, what will Isaac think of her? Isaac had returned from Beer Lahavroi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Again, this is the first place that we read that a man loved his wife in Scripture. It's not the first time that a man loves his wife. That's not what I'm saying. But it is at least important in this recording of this account that we see recorded for us, Isaac loved Rebekah. And so the promise continues. You know, there's things that we should take from this. One of them, I don't know if you see it, is that God ordinarily works ordinarily. Don't take for granted the ordinary things that happen throughout our lives that have been orchestrated by God to take care of His children. There's no big flash here. There's nothing extraordinary going on here. This is a trip to a country to get a wife, and all of it happens, and yet through all of it, we are told over and over and over, it was the Lord who made him successful. It was the Lord who prospered his journey. It was the Lord who did all of this. The Lord had appointed a wife for Isaac. Ordinarily, God works ordinarily. We don't need big flashes and big signs and neon lightning bolts telling us in the sky, move to, go to, run to, do this. God gives us hearts and passions and movements and inklings and abilities, and He speaks to us, and He speaks to us through His Word, and He speaks to us through wise counsel. And it's always funny because, you know, as a pastor, a lot of times what you hear from a lot of people is, I just want to know God's will. I just want to know God's will. And sometimes you want to shake them and say, well, certainly God wouldn't speak His will through your pastor. That would be ridiculous. And, you know, people are, and it's kind of like walking around asking for a sign with your hands over your eyes. I just wish God would show me. Show me what you want me to do, God. I wish you would show me. It's actually the way Amy and I entered church planting, strangely. We clenched our eyes shut and covered our eyes and said, God, if you want us to go to church planting, you show us. And it didn't work. Because He did. But we all have stories like that, about how we pretend we want God to show us, but really don't want to see. But in other times, we're desperate to see, and we're just not seeing all of the ordinary things that God is orchestrating to show us His steadfast love for us. Which brings the second point. God does take care of His children. God takes care of you. 80% of the things you worry about, you have no control over. You know, you go on vacation, you worry about whether the weather's going to be nice or not. You can't change the weather. We worry about things we have absolutely no control over. That's kind of weird. Jesus even says it's weird. He says, how many of you can add a cubit to the length of your life? You know, I know in English it sounds like he's asking how many of you can grow 18 inches by worrying, which is strange also. So I would wonder how many of you could grow 18 inches by worrying about it. But he's saying, you know, in the span of your life, if we laid it out on a chalk and your life, you know, took on all these miles, how many of you by worrying could add this much more to the end of it? How many of you? Anyone? Nobody. He says, what? Stop it. Stop worrying about those things. God loves you. God wants to take care of you. He will take care of you, and He does take care of you. Not because you're good, because He's good. Not because you're faithful, because He's faithful. Because of your steadfast love, O Lord. Because of your faithfulness, you have done this. And we have far more to look at as proof of this than just a story about a man and a woman getting married with 500 miles between them and never having met before, and yet God orchestrates it so much that they love each other at the end. We have much more than just Isaac and his bride. We have Christ and His bride, where God tells us in Galatians, in the fullness of time, just through the ordinary outworkings of the ordinary events, all of the civilized world speaking one language at one time, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. Born of a woman. Definitely miracles involved. But not everything was a miracle. Some of it was simply the fullness of time. Ordinarily, working ordinarily to take care of His children. Send His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us, to save us from our sins. Let's pray. God in heaven, there are so many things that we worry about. Some of them are huge and big and massive and kingdom type things, but just a moment of strange honesty. Some of them are so little. We worry about things that are going to rust and perish and be eaten by moths. We worry about the very things that you have promised we will always have. And we're looking so hard for signs and for wonders that we're no longer amazed at the wonders that every day brings. That every time the sun comes up, it is the day of salvation. That every time we wake up in the morning, is it another day that your covenant, that your faithfulness is shown? That every child born is a reminder that this is the day that the Lord has made. And every child born within your family, a reminder that your covenant promise continues. You will be God to us. And to our children forever. And we know this because of your faithfulness. Your faithfulness in sending your Son. God, forgive us for the ways we cling to and try to control all that's going on around us. Help us to trust you in all that you ordain. Help us to remember that you, our Father, have portioned out our life for us. Any changes that may still come, we do not need to be afraid of. Lord, give us a mind that is intent on pleasing you. In In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.